Will you take your Bibles and turn with me again to 1 Peter chapter 4. And this morning I want to read from verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. I want to continue some of our thoughts that we began last week in verses 5 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by His might or His strength, the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word to us. Let's pray together. Now, gracious God, open our eyes. We want to see Jesus. Open this Word, Your Word before us. And take these things that are so relevant for us and burn them deep into our minds and hearts. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. There can only be two responses or expectations to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first response with respect to the unbeliever is simply this: be very afraid. Be very fearful of Jesus coming again. The other response is by the Christian, and the Bible enjoins us and commands us to be ready, to be alert, to watch, to pay attention. And so on the one hand, there is an expectation of fearful judgment, and on the other hand, there is the expectation of seeing Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, Redeemer, as Mediator. These can be the only two responses to the coming of Jesus. And the Apostle Peter has broached the subject of future things by saying in verse 7 that the end of all things is at hand. So he has taken us from the present and he has launched us into the future. And he wants to connect how we live and how we ought to practice our lives as Christians with that which is to come. That which is to come is Jesus Christ and His judgment. And so everything Peter is saying to these Christians that were suffering for their faith, that were being persecuted for their faith so long ago, has relevance and pertinence for all of us this morning, because we have the same expectation in the midst of our afflictions, surely, that Jesus shall come. Jesus shall come to deliver us. Jesus shall come to take us to Himself. And the way we demonstrate that we are ready for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ is simply to do what Peter tells us in verses 7 through 11. So simple yet so profound. So easy to read and so easy to digest with the mind, but yet so difficult to practice and to live out from the heart. Yet this is what Jesus expects of each of us if we want to glorify Him and please Him. And there are four major implications in verses 7 through 11 I want to draw your attention to. First of all, the end of all things is at hand, and therefore we ought to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Verse 8, we ought to love one another earnestly. Verse 9, we are to be hospitable to each other. And verse 10, since everybody has a spiritual gift, we're to use them. Now, the Apostle Peter is going to say these things because he has drawn our attention to the coming of Jesus. The fact that all men must give an account, verse 5, that Jesus is the judge, that he is coming. And we saw last week, for instance, that this whole idea of future things, of eschatology, has a major impact on my existence, on who I am and how I live. Not only that, but eschatology has a major influence on my ecclesiology, my doctrine of the church, my edification, edifying one another. And we saw that eschatology has a major ramification for evangelism. What are you doing since you expect Jesus to come? What are you doing now? Not only that, but we saw fourthly that eschatology has a major impact upon my endurance. Since I'm suffering now, the mindset of the future, of Jesus coming again, will enable me to live and to endure all things at the present moment. So here we come in this passage. The end of all things is at hand, Peter says in verse 7. And the end of all things surely brings to our mind the purposes of God. The end of all things, the consummation, the goal. Where is God taking human history? He's taking it to the end. He's taking it to the goal. He's taking it to the consummation, which is in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we're going. But here we are in the meantime, this morning, tomorrow, and the next day, if Jesus has not come, and if you still live. How should we live then, in the light and in the expectation of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ? If the end of all things is at hand, as Peter says it is in verse 7, then of what practical use is that knowledge to each of us this morning? That's what I want to draw our attention to. So, in view of the end, verse 7, be self-controlled, sober-minded. Verse 8, love one another earnestly. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another. Verse 10, use your gifts to serve one another. And if we do these things, then verse 11 takes place. God gets all the glory. That's why we live, is it not, as Christians? So that God gets the glory. The future that we have, the expectation of that future, must shape the present right now. And so practical living and practice of spiritual life is done now in the present, but it is directed and overseen and governed by the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the end of all things is at hand. Since that is true, this then is how you should live. Why should you live in this way? Because God expects to get the glory. If you want to know how you must live as a Christian, then this is how you must live as a Christian. Notice that each of these four truths or four ways have a reason connected with them. For instance, verse 7, we are to be self-controlled and sober-minded because of our prayer life, because of our prayers. In verse 8, we are to love one another earnestly because it has something to do with forgiveness, has something to do with sins and covering sins. Thirdly, in verse 9, we are to be hospitable because that has something to do or to say about my attitude towards other people. And then in verse 10, I'm to use my gifts because that has something to do with service, serving others. This then is what Peter says to you and me, how we are to live, how we are to flesh out the life of Jesus in us day by day. Now, there are personal consequences and there are public consequences to living this life for Jesus. Let me show you that. A personal consequence is, for instance, if I watch how I live, then my prayer life is going to be affected. If I am paying attention to myself, to being sober-minded and self-controlled, my prayer life will be affected. So there's a personal consequence, there's a connection. Secondly, there's a public consequence. For instance, if I use my gifts here in the church, If you use your spiritual gifts in the church, there is a consequence upon everybody else. You serve, and others are edified. So there are personal consequences in these verses, and there are public consequences in these verses. There are benefits to me, and there are benefits to each other, benefits to others. So since all things is coming to an end in Jesus, as we are being told, the end of all things is at hand, what does Peter want from you and me? Number one, he wants us to be watchful. Verse 7, we are to be watchful people. And notice he uses two verbs, and both of these verbs are commands. They're imperatives. Number one, be self-controlled. Number two, be sober-minded. And both of them are connected with watching, watching for the coming of Christ and watching for us over ourselves. So as I look for the coming of Jesus, I'm paying attention to my own life. And what is that attention that I'm paying to my own life? Self-control and sober-minded. One has to do, if you want to put it like this, with how I live and how my life is displayed on the outside. The other reflects how I think on the inside. So there's a connection between thinking and doing. I'm self-controlled and I'm sober-minded. If I'm not sober-minded, I won't be self-controlled. There's a connection between these two things. So if I am paying attention to my life, as Peter asks me to do in terms of these commands, in verse 7, then it follows that I am ready for Jesus when He comes. That's it. That's the big thing. You want to be ready when Jesus comes, then be watchful. How will I be watchful? Be self-controlled and be sober-minded. And if I'm self-controlled and sober-minded, I'll be ready when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. It has to be so. Because sober-minded and self-control are spiritual dictums that have to do with living and thinking and feeling and practicing. And if I fix my mind on these things, then my expectation will be outward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, if I am watching for Jesus, seriously, if I'm watching for Jesus, as He asks us to do, since the end of all things is at hand, then I am watching my own life very carefully. So you can't get away from, in this idea of watching, from Jesus coming and from how you live. That is why the Apostle John will tell us to, if we live the way we are, we won't be ashamed away from Jesus when He comes. So there's a connection to your life this morning, to how you will live tomorrow and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one impacts upon the other and plays a connection. Now, the Apostle Peter has already reminded us of this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And in that verse he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your heart or your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope on the grace that is to be brought to you when Jesus comes, when Jesus is revealed. Now these two thoughts, sober-minded and self-control, are really one thought. It's really one thing that we have to do. There has to be a mental preparedness for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That has to do with self-discipline. Self-control is being disciplined in self. Sober-minded means I'm thinking disciplined thoughts. So the whole connection of watching for Jesus, since the end of all things is at hand, has to do with self-control, self-discipline, and examination of my life in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you know, we tend to think, well, Jesus is in heaven, Jesus is away, yes, I know Jesus is coming one day. And somehow, life in the daily grind seems to forget that Jesus could come today. If Jesus can come today, and He can, then how have I been living? Because I don't want to be ashamed away from Him when He comes. Now, if Jesus tells me, look, I'm only coming in 10 years, and I'm coming for you, I say, okay, good. Done deal. I'll relax. I'll take it easy. I'm not supposed to think like that, right? No, I'm to be self-controlled and I'm to be sober-minded. And that has to do with how I think. So I must think rightly and I must think clearly about spiritual things. So by keeping the end in mind, I am not going to live as I once lived. If you look in chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, if I keep the end in mind, verse 7, I'm not going to live for the rest of the time in the flesh according to human passions, but I'm going to live for the will of God. And the time that is past, when I used to live as I used to outside of Christ, doing the things that the Gentiles did, that is over. That is done. And by keeping the end in mind, I will not do what I once did. So it's a watch, it's a guard, it keeps me from the old life. And the way to not do what we once did is to be self-controlled and to be sober-minded. It seems so theoretical. It seems so easy, but yet how difficult it is to live like this, right? Tomorrow I'm going to live a self-controlled life. And tomorrow you might just experience an awful assault on that very essence of self-control. It's not easy. It's not easy. So Christian thinking is disciplined thinking. Christian thinking is not casual, careless thinking. Now, it's sad to say that we have abandoned, I think, as Christians at large, intellectual Christian thought. That we just don't think Christian thoughts, or to put it another way, we just don't think God's thoughts after God. We try to mold God into our thinking, into the way we conjure up who God is, from the way we think God is displayed in the Bible, and we forget about the fact that God is still God, really God, and have I really thought seriously about God? Now, you ask the question, how do I think seriously about God? Very simple. I must have a knowledge of God and I must have a knowledge of myself. If you have a knowledge of God, you will have a knowledge of yourself. And when you see yourself for who you are, you will see God for who God really is. And then life actually can be lived in a disciplined way. Now, if Christian thinking is disciplined thinking, the fruit of this kind of thinking is behavioral. It comes out. If this is how you are, so self-controlled and sober-minded, guess what? It comes out. People see it. People observe it. People hear it. People can touch it almost. That is you. If you're self-controlled and sober-minded, they can see it. They can sense it. They can touch it almost. So there's a fruit to Christian disciplined thought life. Comes out in our behavior. Now the question is, why is that important? Well, the Bible gives us many, many examples, numerous examples of the commands of God that are moral and ethical in their essence. And the moral instruction of God and the ethical instruction of God are connected to how you think and how you live. So God could say to Israel in the Old Testament, these are my laws, these are my statutes, these are my commands. Be careful to observe them and do them. You got it? It's not enough to observe. I can observe from a distance. No. I must come right up close and do them, live them, practice them. So we cannot keep the moral, ethical demands and commands of God at a distance from us. They must impact us. And the way they impact us is to put them here and live them out and practice them and do them. So doctrine and life are like this. I don't know how many times I've said that, right? Doctrine and life are married together. Doctrine and practice are wed together. Can't separate them. If you separate them, you have doctrine, no life. If you think you have life, it will be shallow without doctrine. Surface. Never getting to the real nitty-gritty stuff of life, so that when the persecutions and afflictions of life come, if your doctrine is shallow, you have nothing to hold on to. Nothing. So, don't abandon this idea. Doctrine and practice, doctrine and life are married together. They are never separated in the Bible. That's why we study doctrine. That's why we study theology. Theology, the study of God. So whenever a Christian says to you, I got no time for theology, what they're essentially saying to you is, I've got no time for the study of God. What a foolish thought. You better make all the time in the world for the study of God. The study of God has to do with my life here and now. If I study God, His ways, His mind, His thoughts, the way God has displayed Himself, demonstrated Himself, I learn about my God, so that when these difficult times come upon us, we can fall back on our God, who He is. It's very important that we understand this. Now, we study doctrine because it helps our practice. Now, let me show you that. In verse 7, what is the fruit of living this kind of way, self-controlled and a sober-minded life? What is going to be the practice? The practice has to do with your prayer life. Your prayer life. Now, in other words, if you're not sober-minded and if you're not self-controlled, your prayers are just all over. Okay? They just touch here, they touch there, but they are not controlled and they are not under the discipline of God. Listen. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. You want your prayers to be effective, to be effectual, then be sober-minded and be self-controlled. Why? The end of all things is at hand. Be watchful. How will I be watchful? By being sober-minded and self-controlled, and if I think and live like that, must affect my prayer life. So, the serious aspect of thinking Christian thoughts, God's thoughts after Him, being serious in my mind and heart, will come out in what I say to God, about God, and about others in my prayer life. You know, the Psalms list prayer about 31 times as a word. Hear my prayer. Listen to my prayer, O God. Over and over, the psalmists refer to prayer in that way. Romans 12:12, be constant in prayer. 1 Corinthians 7:5, devote yourselves to prayer. And surely Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. And as Peter tells us back in chapter 3 and verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So God's eyes and God's ears are on the righteous, and He hears their prayers. Now, why are these commands, sober-minded and self-controlled, connected to praying? Why does He do that? Well, we live in the final stages of God's redemptive plan in human history. Peter said that. The end of all things is at hand. Now, that means I am not to be complacent or fatalistic. What will be, will be. Since God is going to do it, God's going to do it. And I don't have to worry about it. Okay? No, we are not to be complacent and we're not to be fatalistic about praying as connected to self-control and sober-minded. Nor are we to be daydreamers and unrealistic in our prayers. For instance, our prayers should not be based on a surprised desperation. That's so often how our prayers are based on. Something happens, surprises us, we pray. Now that's okay. We all got to do that. That's part of the life that we live. But Daniel was not surprised by desperate measures, when the desperate measures of life came to him. He was not surprised. A decree went out, you have to worship the gods of Babylon or Persia. You can't worship any other god or pray to any other god. He's ready, goes home, midday, throws open the window and prays, as he did every day of his life, prepared. Oh, the consequences are in the hands of God. What were the consequences? Into the lion's den. Guess who took care of him in the lion's den? God. So, Our prayers should not be one of surprise, desperation, a reaction to something that takes us totally by surprise. If you're self-controlled, sober-minded, disciplined in your thinking, watchful in your prayer life, for the sake of your prayers, you will find that you will be ready if Jesus should come. If Jesus should come today. So, I must pray in the light and in the reality of the sovereign purposes of God in order to obtain guidance and power for the times that are coming or may come. They may be times of intense persecution. That's what Peter's readers were going through. Times of intense persecution. The end of all things is at hand. If I'm suffering this way now and it's so intense, praise God that the end of all things is at hand. It's not going to last forever. But in the meantime, I'm going to be self-controlled and sober-minded because the days are short. And for the sake of my prayer life. So, prayer requires watching. Do we not see that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane? He is facing the end and he is praying and he is watching in his prayers. And he says to his disciples who are fast asleep, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. Jesus is coming. Watch and pray. How will you do that? Self-control, sober-minded. Someone has said that no person is greater than his or her prayer life. And I think it was Andrew Murray who said, how our prayer life avails depends on what we are and what our life is. Self-control, sober-minded, it does something to your prayer life. Secondly, verse 8. So we're not only to be watchful, but secondly, verse 8, we are to be loving. Notice verse 8, what does it say? Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Notice how important this is to Peter. Above all, look what he says. And above all literally means before all things. So it's as if Peter puts, this is number one, okay? This is the big thing. This is the first thing. Consider this first. Now, we know as Christians that we must love one another because we are Christians. We know that. We understand that. For John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And John 15:12, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We know that. I don't think there's a person who's a Christian that doesn't know that. You must know that. That's the essence of being a Christian, to love one another. We all understand, I think, this command of Jesus. But notice what Peter does with it. He just throws one word in there, earnestly, right? He says, verse 8, keep loving one another earnestly, earnestly. That word earnestly has the idea of an intention that is steadfastly pursued. Earnest love is not so much about an intense emotional feeling. That's not earnest loving. Okay? It's not about the feeling and it's not about how intense or how emotional that feeling of love is. That is not loving earnestly. No, earnest love means a love that will persist despite the difficulties. That in spite of the difficulties that are thrown against me, I will continue to love. And it's said to be, notice what Peter says, a love that covers a multitude of sins. A love that overlooks the faults of others. How difficult that is to do, right? Because the faults of others are always in our face. I don't need to say about your own faults, of course. Your own faults are blaring out there as well, while others are blaring it back at you. Love that Peter has in mind overlooks that, sees beyond that, okay? It doesn't remember. A love that, like the Apostle Paul could say, is patient and kind. A love that does not envy, a love that does not boast, a love that is not arrogant, a love that is not rude, a love that does not seek its own way, a love that is not irritable or resentful, a love that does not rejoice at wrongdoing, a love that rejoices in the truth, a love that bears all things, a love that endures all things. That's the kind of love Peter has when he says, keep loving one another earnestly. Because that kind of loving covers a multitude of sins. And I think, of course, he got this straight from the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Love covers all offenses. Now, you know, when you paint a wall or you paint a table, with the paint, you cover what is underneath. And what was there originally is no longer seen because you've covered it with paint. Love is like the paint that covers, and you can no longer see the faults of others because love covers them. Now, just think seriously about what this means, to love one another earnestly in such a way that I don't see the faults of others. Whew. By nature, we are prone to look for the faults of others. And once we got a hold of them, we nail them. We do that naturally. But love, earnest love, covers a multitude of sins. In other words, this is love that is long-suffering to the very end, because the end of all things is at hand. And more than that, love does not respond when it is offended. It just keeps on loving. We take a lot of things personally, don't we? Some people have thicker skin than others, right? Water off a duck's back. That's for some people. But other people are very sensitive. Very, very sensitive. They feel these things. Love covers a multitude of sins. A multitude of sins. Do we not see, dear congregation, this kind of love in the love of Jesus Himself? Oh, His love covers a multitude of my sins so that God doesn't see them. So that God doesn't see them. He stands there covering my sins, taking away my sins, cleansing away my sins, washing away my sins so that the Father can lavish ongoing affection and fellowship because I'm right with God, because of Jesus. Thank God for Jesus Christ and the love of Christ. So we must look beyond ourselves and we must look to the interests of others, as the Apostle Paul tells us. Guard against our own sin and overlook the faults of others. Be willing to do that. Love earnestly. Now, we're not talking about excusing sin. Sin must always be dealt with. But we're talking about loving earnestly. By doing that, the sin is diminished. So if we're loving one another earnestly and it's reciprocal among us, we will find that sin plays a much less part because love overcomes. That's the second thing. Thirdly, verse 9, we must be hospitable, is what he says. Just a few words, right? Be hospitable without grumbling. You know, this word for hospitable means to love strangers. Doesn't mean to love your friends. I find it easy to love my friends. I find it more difficult to love strangers. This word means hospitality, in its usage, means loving strangers. More than that, this is the extent to which we are to go, because the idea in this word hospitality here is an imperatival word, a word of command. Be hospitable. This must be the pattern of our lives. Hospitable. Hospitality. And hospitality, by the way, requires effort. It requires loss. Oh, big idea, okay? Hospitality requires loss. If there's no cost, no loss, having all the parties in the world doesn't mean anything. Able to do whatever you can because you're able to do it is not a cost. There must be pain. There must be a cost to hospitality. It requires the giving up of self. We give up ourselves for the sake of others. Not merely as a good thing to do. Not merely as a good deed. That is why Peter says, be hospitable without grumbling. Without muttering. Without murmuring. Oh, you know, that meal really cost me. They don't know that, but it really cost me. It was really tough having them. It really cost a lot of money. No, be hospitable without murmurs, without mutters, without grumbles. You know, Peter asks easy things of us, but he connects it to a lot of hard stuff, doesn't he? And yet that's how practical he expects us to be. So the force here of being hospitable is having an open home. A home that already has obligations in it. Husband, wife, parents, moms and dads with children. Obligations. Home is functioning. In the midst of those obligations, Peter says, be hospitable. Now we really just don't understand the force of this because in the first century, people were moving a lot. And because of persecution, they had nowhere to live because they had lost everything. So you might just come to another believer's home. They should be welcomed with open arms, without grumbling. Open home. Even though I've got all the obligations of being a wife or a husband or a father or a mother, that doesn't matter. In spite of those obligations, this is how I am to be. In spite of the demands upon our time, be hospitable. Now, you know, years ago, people lived like this. People would come to your house and they would live with you. So, for instance, in church history, in this country, Jonathan Edwards one day opens his door and there stands David Brainerd. And he doesn't look too good. Okay, he's been traveling 4,000 miles amongst the North American Indians, ministering to them. His body is beat up. And he comes and Edward says, come in. And here's a room for you. And they stay in that room. He stays in that room and Edwards begins to discuss with him and talk with him about spiritual things and spiritual life. And then Brainerd dies in the home of Jonathan Edwards. And then Jonathan Edwards decides, let me write the life of David Brainerd because I've had firsthand experience. How did he have that? He was hospitable to him. He's hospitable to him. And dear congregation, I recommend get a hold of the journals of David Brainerd and read them, written by Jonathan Edwards. Taking all of his diaries and all of his journals and all of those things and putting them together. It is a masterpiece of the spiritual life. Just because he was hospitable. Oh, great things come out of being hospitable. But make sure that you do it without grumbling, without reserve, without reservations. What Peter says. So there must be open hearts. We must have warm feelings. And listen, dear congregation, where else can suffering Christians go except to other Christians? Right? Where else can suffering Christians go in the first century? We don't think like this because we're okay. But just let suffering come and just have your home taken away from you. Where else can a Christian go except to another Christian's home? And when that happens, and should that happen, let us be hospitable without grumbling. That's number three. So, be watchful, be loving, be hospitable. Number four, we must be servants in verse 10 and 11. How do you serve in Bethel Community Church? I'll tell you how, through the use of your spiritual gift or gifts. Since every Christian has a gift, at least one gift, and if God has given you more than one gift, doesn't matter. Every Christian has a spiritual gift. Here's the big question. How are you using it? How are you using it? Spiritual gifts are not... You know, when we have Christmas coming up, we prepare our gifts and we put them under the tree and they stay wrapped until that day. Don't dare open that until that day. Having a spiritual gift is not having a package that is wrapped up. No, the package must be broken open. In fact, becoming a Christian is having your life broken open by Jesus Christ. And that package, that life that is broken open, must be lived out before the saints of God. So we look at each other and we serve one another here through that which God has gifted us, because the use of spiritual gifts is ecclesiological for the church, the edification of the saints. Now, if your gift is evangelism, primarily that gift is going to take place outside in the world. But if you have every one of the other spiritual gifts, primarily it's going to take place within the church. Yes, it can be used outside, but primarily it takes place within the church. Now, it is God who has given us gifts. Training doesn't give you a gift, a spiritual gift. If you decide you want to be a preacher, but you don't have the gift of preaching or teaching, you can go and study all you like. You can't get it. It is sovereignly given. If you have the gift of showing mercy, you can't just conjure it up by going and learning compassion in a leper colony. Okay? That's not going to do it. You've either got it, and if you've got it, you'll do it. You'll go and show mercy to the lepers. Spiritual gifts are sovereignly given, and they are Trinitarian. Father has given, Son has given, Holy Spirit has given. And so the gift that you have, or gifts that you have, are sovereignly dispensed by God. You didn't ask for them, He gave them to you. You didn't earn them, you didn't work for them, you didn't merit them, He gave them to you sovereignly. A gift. Don't forget that. A gift. And He expects you to take that gift, use it, develop it, and serve the people of God. It's not just the preacher standing here. Okay? It's every saint, every child, as each has been given a gift. Let them use it for the edification of the body. So we must be servants. Now, the church functions as it ought to function when we are serving one another. Our spiritual gifts are not for self-edification. They're for the edification of others. I'm not preaching here this morning, dear congregation, for myself. It's not what I'm supposed to do. In fact, doesn't Peter even tell me how to speak? And tell us how to speak if your gift is speaking, right here in the passage. Now, a good steward, notice verse 10, he talks about as good stewards. A good steward uses the gift that he has been given, or the abilities that he has been given, the way they ought to be used, for the benefit of others. And notice, what do our gifts demonstrate? They demonstrate the varied grace of God. Not everybody has the same gift. So this teacher and that teacher and that teacher will all be different, but they have the same gift of teaching. But they're different. They serve an individual purpose, each of them. If your gift is giving and someone else has the gift of giving, it will be different in application because it's needed in the church, though it may be the same gift. But there are a multiplicity of gifts. The real question is simply this: what are you doing? What are you doing with what God has blessed you with? Now, don't say to me, it's because I'm old and retired, I'm done. No. No, the gift is yours. Age has got nothing to do with it. God says, use it. That's why I gave it to you. And as we get older, surely the development of gifts is much more mature. Because we've been using it so often, right? Romans 12:6, having gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Let us use them. So God's gifting of His people is a demonstration of a variety of grace gifts. There is variety in God's grace. We're not all the same. Thank God for that. There's varied grace with God. And the gifts that come with that grace are different for individuals. So whatever gift you have been given has come to you by the grace of God. You didn't earn it, you didn't work for it, and you didn't merit it. God gave it. He gave it. Now, here's the big thing. Every spiritual gift is sufficient to meet the needs of the church. Every spiritual gift is sufficient to meet the needs of the church, to meet the needs of the saints in the church. So, Peter says, if your gift is speaking, notice what he says. Verse 11, whoever speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Okay, so if your gift is speaking, preaching, teaching, exhorting, witnessing, if you're able to do that in your evangelism, whatever it is, then you must do that as representing God who has revealed himself to you in his word. So you are communicating not yourself, but the word. That's what you communicate. So let him speak as the oracles of God, and as Romans 3:2 talks about, the oracles of God refer to the word of God. So whenever you speak, if that is your gift, then you are to communicate not your word or words, but God's word only. Let him speak as the oracles of God. Now what does that mean? It means that God has revealed himself in his word. So the preacher or the teacher is to communicate that which is a revelation of God. He is not to go beyond Scripture and he is not to be less than Scripture. He is to say exactly what Scripture says. So he must not take away from Scripture and he mustn't add to Scripture. He must say what God says because that is a revealing of God. It's very helpful that, you know, when you study the Word. I know my limits. I know my limitations. I know you'll be the first to say, where did Atmore get that? If it's not here, right? So, your speaking, Peter says, enables other people to see an example of the varied grace of God at work in your life and through you, and there is a benefit that is received by others from that usage. And it's not just a benefit, but it's a blessing as well. Preacher's not to preach his own stuff. No, he's to preach God's word. It must be in accord with God's revelation. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, secondly, if your gift is serving, I don't know why Peter chose these two gifts. I have an idea that they're very important gifts, speaking and serving in the church. If your gift is serving in the church, Peter says, then you must serve not in your own strength, but with the strength that God supplies. You see, if your gift is serving, that means you're doing stuff. And generally what happens when we do stuff, we tend to fall back on our own power and our own strength to get things done. Peter says, just back off away from thinking about like that, okay? Don't think about using your own strength. You must do it with the strength that God supplies. And that implies, dear congregation, that there is a weakness inherent within our own abilities. That if I do this by my own power, there's weakness to it. But if I do it in the power of God, there's strength to it, strength that comes from God. So whatever the task at hand, God, if that is your gift of serving, he'll supply the ability, he'll supply the strength to accomplish it. And all of these things, by the way, are to be done for the good of the church, for the people of God. So now, let's put it all together. I'm to be watchful in my prayers. I'm to be loving in such a way that I cover a multitude of sins. I am to be hospitable without murmuring or grumbling. And I am to use my spiritual gifts to serve the people of God. That applies, if you're a Christian this morning, to every single one of you and me. It applies to us. Why? Because the end of all things is at hand. Because these are desperate times. So do these things, because the days are short. The judge stands at the door. Jesus is ready. So live like this. That's what Peter is saying to us. But he gives us another big reason why we should live like that. That's verse 11. And verse 11 says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. When we preserve the unity of God's people through biblical living and biblical practice, God gets glory. I love that. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And you cannot glorify God without enjoying God, and you cannot enjoy God without glorifying God. So the big end, if the end of all things is at hand, what is that consummation? What is that final goal? It is the glory of God. And notice what Peter says, in order that in everything, not some things, in everything, in your afflictions, in your trials, in your sufferings, in your hardships, in the tough days, in everything, God gets the glory. At least that's what's supposed to be. You want to ensure that it is, then watch your prayers. Be watchful in praying, sober-minded, self-control. Love one another earnestly, fervently, with a passion that overlooks their faults. Be hospitable, open your home, open your life despite the cost. And serve in the church. That's how we display that we're ready for Jesus, that He's coming. And that's how God gets the glory when we live in this manner. This is where everything is going. In other words, the end is doxology. Right? Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Now I take this final clause to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever, simply because Jesus Christ is the nearest antecedent in verse 11. But there's no problem if you want to take it as referring to the Father, God the Father. To God the Father be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's true. That's right. But I take it as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and forever. And what is glory but the divine prerogative of our sovereign God? What is dominion? It is the divine exercise of the sovereign will and purposes of God. That's everything, right? Under the control of God. Not in my hands, but in God's hands. God is glorious in His being. God is glorious in His power. We've come here this morning to worship Him like that. Glorious in His person. Glorious in His power. So to Him belongs glory and dominion. Not just for a short time, but forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. There's only one response to that, right? Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, the end of all things is indeed at hand. And Jesus shall soon come. And in the light of His coming, let us live according to Your word here as we find it in 1 Peter. Strengthen us, challenge us, encourage us, and equip us for this great work and task that lies before us. Bind us together as Your people, we pray, so that You can use us for Your glory. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let's take our hymnals.